Our desire, of course, is that you would see by faith your name written in the wounds of the bleeding Savior and realize that in there is hope eternal. Turn in your Bibles this morning. We're leaving Romans briefly to go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Going to be reading in verses 32 through 38. Verses 32 through 38 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And two others also, who are criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this short section of a very weighty portion of the Scriptures, I pray, Father, on this resurrection day we might hear the prayer of a dying man. Lord, even our Savior Christ, as he himself prayed, "Father, forgive them." Father, will you give me and grant me the grace to be able to set it forth clearly and plainly, simply? And will you, by your good Spirit, apply it savingly and encouragingly and comfortingly to your people? Father, we look to you. We need you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been written, in fact, it was written in a journal, "The last words that a man utters comes from the depths of his soul. He does not die with a lie on his lips." Those words were written concerning what is found in this passage in verse 34. Jesus, being crucified, was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It was not a theologian that was writing those words, nor was it some philosopher. It was a Japanese man who lived about a century ago, born in heathenism, born of a drunk father who took up stealing rather than starving. And in the course of such a life, one crime led to another, and he found himself murdering a young geisha girl. A trial was held, and he was found not guilty. Another man was accused and was sentenced to be executed. The Japanese man himself became convicted about that and asserted his own guilt, notwithstanding someone else had already been convicted. And yet the authorities accepted that confession of guilt, and he was sentenced to time life in jail back then. He knew nothing of Christianity, and yet a woman herself who learned of the prisoner sent him letters, sent him food, and sent him a New Testament, which he just put on the shelf and did not read for quite some time. And then he picked it up and he began to read in Luke chapter 9 of Christ setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to the appointment which God had made for him, that he himself would accomplish a great exodus, leaving this world having accomplished redemption and bringing it for a people. Having read it, he put it back down again without interest. It was later during that imprisonment that he began to take up his Bible again and began to read in Luke chapter 23. Reading about the way in which Christ was railroaded to the cross and the way in which, after being railroaded to the cross, he was treated, and he said himself as a hardened criminal could not believe indeed what Christ himself had endured. And it was while he was continuing to read, he says his attention came to these very words that I want to look at in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says, "I stopped." He says, "I was stabbed to the heart as if pierced by a 5-inch nail." What did the verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? Shall I call it compassion? "I do not know what to call it," said this man. He says, "I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed in that Redeemer." That is my desire, is that we would have grateful hearts as we consider this word, and that we would believe in such a Redeemer. I want us to look at this very section. Many of you are familiar with this. Is what we would call the first of the 7 words of Jesus Christ from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's found only in Luke's gospel. It is the only prayer that Jesus offers from the cross. And it is the last prayer that he offers to the Father. It is an interesting that Luke himself records it for us, for he records those sayings of Christ that are very precious in this account from verses 33 through 49. It is really Luke's divine commentary on the cross. In verses 33 through 38, we have that statement there, that first word of Christ, "Father, forgive them," where we see what I call the heart of the cross. In verses 39 through 43, we have another statement, a promise of Christ. "Truly I say to you, to that believing repentant thief, today you shall be with me in paradise." We have the hope of the cross. And then in verses 44 through 49, where we have Jesus, after indeed the darkness and after the veil, renting of the veil itself, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," we have the holiness of the cross. I want us to consider that first section. These very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that's offered in a strategic season of Jesus' life. It's offered on the darkest day of Jesus' life. It's offered as he himself is being offered up. It's offered at the height of his humiliation, the climax of it. We might say the depths of his humiliation. This is where now Jesus begins to descend. He's being crucified with criminals. Jesus could have been silent, and his silence would have been noble. But he speaks. He prays. He fulfills, as it were, the words of the prophet that we find in Isaiah 53, where it speaks of that one who would be pouring out himself to death, that one who is numbered with, identified with transgressors. And as he is numbered with them, as he is there, bearing their sins, it says he offers intercession. He fulfills the prophet's words. But it's not merely to fulfill prophecy that he prays. I want us to consider this prayer. For it's not just simply that we might see and hear in him that he is the fulfillment of all of the hopes of those who need redemption and salvation, those who are lost, but we might understand indeed the heart of the cross while hearing the prayer of Christ. It may be enough. Isn't the act enough? Isn't it enough that he's there hanging? Isn't it enough that he is the Son of God who has come and has fulfilled all righteousness and has been obedient to that point? Is that not enough that he himself lays down his life, saves not himself? Is that not enough demonstration of the love and intentions of God for mercy? Evidently not enough. Christ will speak it. Paying the price that love demands, divine love demands. And so I want to take this section up, and I want to take it up in the address that he makes, "Father," in the appeal that he offers, "Forgive them," and then in the argument that he makes, "For they do not know what they are doing." The appeal, the address, the appeal, and the argument. So let's take up that address first. Listen to Christ at the cross. Don't we want to hear what dying men have to say? Don't we want to hear what this dying man has to say. Because there was no man like this man. In the midst of the hour of darkness and at the culmination of physical suffering, he calls out and he says, "Father." That should have been an astonishing statement from anybody that was surrounding that cross, because in that statement, he was making identification of who he was. This was the eternal Son of God. This was the sent Son of God who cries, "Father." This was the Son who was sent, as he says earlier in this gospel, to seek and to save that which was lost. This was the Son that was sent for sinners. This was the Son that ate with sinners. This is the Son that called to sinners. This was the Son that prayed to sinners. This was the Son that healed sinners. This was the Son who did not disdain the company of sinners. This is the one who now intercedes for sinners. And he says, "Father." A Son sent by the Father for sinners for their salvation. Herein is revealed His true identity. And even by that very cry, we ourselves ought to listen even more to what the Son says and for what the Son desires. Father, it is designed to catch the Father's ear. It is something indeed that is not offered indeed just simply for effect. It is something that which he cries out in this very hour in which he himself has already been pinned to the gallows. It's the very first word that comes out of his lips. Father. It's in this extremity that he calls. And as he calls, how does he call? He calls as God's only Son. He calls as God's beloved Son. He calls as God's chosen Son. And what could he have called? I mean, what son? If he cries out to the Father in his extremity, will not that Father make the most appropriate response? Imagine yourself walking down some street. And in the midst of your activities, you see down the road a little bit farther, you see some frame, some person down there. And you see him surrounded by a bunch of bullies bigger than he. And you can't hear the conversation, but it's elevated in some way. And then you begin to see those bullies begin to wail upon and assail that person down there. And in a certain sense, if you have any kind of interest and sensibility, you would be interested and focused. But then what if in the midst of that, you hear a voice that says, "Father!" And the very tone and the very character of that voice is someone that you know very personally. It's your own child. It's your own son. Hearing that cry, would you not immediately respond with all of the resources that you would have? Indeed, this crying out of Christ to his Father in self-identification is also one by which he seeks to grab the Father's ear in the midst of his extremity. And indeed, we read of David in Psalm 18, where he cried to God. He said that the cords of death encompassed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to God. He heard my voice. And then the incredible response that David found. He found it in language that speaks of the earth breaking and the sky breaking and darkness coming and the mighty power of God to lift out that one who cried out of his extremity. But Christ does not cry to be rescued. He doesn't cry for the Father to lay his hands upon the bullies and exercise the vengeance and revenge that is would be actually due. Not at all. Father, Jesus says on the way to the cross, could I not call upon my Father? And he would put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. A cry would be all it would take to bring out all one angel's enough to wipe out all of Jerusalem. I can call out 12 legions and more, but it's not for legions of angels. He puts his divine sonship on the line in his extremity and he says, "Father." He says it as an eternal son. He says it as the son of the Father's love. And he says it now as an obedient son. This is not a son who has gone astray from the very moment he came into being. This is a son who has been hope, holy, righteous, faithful. This is a son who from the very earliest of his days was conscious that he had to be about his Father's business. And here he is at the very end of his earthly days about the Father's business. The cross is no tragedy. The cross, he is here on account of the Father to fulfill the merciful plans of the Father. He is right where his Father wants him to be. And he is obediently there. When he comes to this place, understand that when he now cries out to his Father, he does it from a whole life of obedience, learning it through suffering, through deprivation, and now denying himself, obedient to the point of death on a cross. This is an obedient son. Beloved, that is the address which he makes. That's the context. Here, this one who has not been disobedient nor turned back, who has not hidden his face from humiliation and spitting. Here is one who knows full well in just but a moment, eternal darkness will descend. He will be divinely deserted and he will be divinely assaulted on the cross. And now he offers up this petition and prayer before it all takes place. He has already asked for the cup to be removed, and he has already said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it's with that disposition of mind, seeking no rescue, as it were, he himself says, "Father." What is it that he cries from that eternal, obedient, beloved heart? That's the appeal. "Father, forgive them." Do you want to know what the heart of the cross is? It's the forgiveness of sins by the mercy and grace of God. The heart of the cross is mercy. I mean, it is like that Japanese man said, it's often in the extremity of death that the heart is open and laid bare and shown for what it really is. It's often in a time in the face of extremities and indeed hard pressures that the very core of the heart is exposed and pressed out. And when Christ is pressed, when Christ is brought under the anvil of men's reviling and mocking and all of that, what gets pressed out of the divine son's heart? "Father, not send fire from heaven to extinguish them like the sons of Boanerges. Not vindicate me, but Father, forgive them. Extinguish not them, extinguish their sin." Isn't that amazing? That is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of the cross. "Blot out their transgression, even as I myself will be blotted by your wrath and judgment." Love for sinners prompts it. We don't know a love like that on earth. We have never seen a love like that on earth. But this is the love of that divine, blessed Son. And you would say, but isn't there a redundancy here? Why in the world does he cry it when he knows by divine decree he goes there to secure the very thing for which he himself pleads? Because God would have it come out of the lips of his Son what he is there for. That we might know what he is there for. That we might know what he hangs there for. In the face of the greatest indignities from men, he begs for the highest blessing that a man can know. The forgiveness of sins. There is no better blessing than to have my sins forgiven and not accounted to me. And that is what he begs. Look at the freeness of this plea. Look at what they are doing around the cross. There are men casting lots for his garments. There they might find mercy, but instead they take clothes away. How often? How often do we come from the preaching of the cross? How often do we come from the ministry of the Word of God? And do we take that which the Scripture offers? Oftentimes, maybe we take not as much. Here they come. They are at the feet of mercy. And all they get is clothes. That's all they want. I mean, look at the others stood by, looking on. Some are mute. Some are silent. Some are just simply staring at Jesus Christ. There is mercy. There is the God-sent Redeemer. And all men are doing are staring. Others are not content to be quiet. They're sneering at Him. They're mocking Him. He saved others. Let Him save Himself. But that would be the last thing in the world that Jesus would ever do. Save Himself. They mock Him. Isn't it interesting that even in the mockery that Jesus Himself encountered, Luke 15, He eats and drinks with sinners, and it kind of grates out on their tongues. They hate the very sound of it, but don't you love it? Aren't you glad what they mock Him for? Eating and drinking with sinners is what Christ is pleased to do. Aren't you glad that He saves others? But they themselves will have nothing to do with that salvation unless He comes down from a cross. But there's no way He'll come down from a cross, because if He does, there's no one saved. Jesus will never save Himself. Jesus will give Himself for us. Look at these others. The soldiers even mocked Him, coming up to Him and offering Him sour wine. Yeah, some will give Him something, but again, it's a mockery. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. What sour offerings we bring, don't we? Oftentimes we just stand and stare. Sometimes we come into the worship, and indeed how no-hearted or half-hearted is our praise, our service of the living God, and how feeble all it is that we offer to Him. And yet here He is, in the face of all of that, saying, Father, forgive them. Was there any crying? Was there a single soul at this point saying, Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, give me what I need. None. None crying, and yet Christ begs. Not while they're repenting. Not while they're asking. Not while they're seeking. While they are killing Him. While they're mocking Him. While they're despising Him. While they're hating Him. Jesus is praying for them. He's seeking their own preservation. They've offered Him the greatest indignities ever inflicted, and He prays for the chief blessing. Who does He pray for? What does Jesus say? Father, forgive what? Them. Them? Who is that? I mean, where do we go to find those who fill in that gap of that then? Is it those who nailed Him just then to the tree? Is it those them who are dividing His garments? Is it that them who's there in the Roman Praetorium and all of His horde, Pilate himself, having washed His hands, declaring three times, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, but handing Him over, contrary to what he knew was the legal procedure of Rome? Is it, who is it? Who's the them? Is it the masses themselves who said, crucify, crucify, His blood on our heads? There's so many thems that surround the cross, it's hard to know. Maybe it's those God-forsaken Jewish rulers. Father, forgive them. You see how large the heart of Christ. I don't know where the them is. All I know is this, as a preacher, it's going to be dangerous for me to kind of put the limited class. All I know is that all those thems, there was not a single good them there. There was not a single holy them there. There was not a single righteous them there. And I don't care whether they were the women who ministered to Him on the way. There was no righteous thems. There was no one worthy, no one deserving of this mercy, this great mercy, the forgiveness of sins, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Spurgeon remarked that he felt that little word was big enough for the whole world to crawl into. Father, forgive them. Will you crawl into that word? Will you crawl into the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you continue to stand away and stare and take what little He Himself offers of the fullness of grace and mercy and blessing that comes through the portal of Himself, through the very chief mercy which He provides, the forgiveness of sins, that there is now no debt against you, there is no wrath against you, there is no fury for you, there is nothing but the anticipated promised future of favor forever with the living God? You think Jesus is praying this for effect? Oh, isn't He a wonderful man? Isn't it? Do you think Jesus Himself is praying? Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus is praying for something that He thinks the Father is not interested in? Oh, Father in heaven, as He said before the grave of Lazarus, I am grateful that you always hear me. He knows the Father hears him. Will the Son offer a prayer that is contrary to the will of His Father when He was there on that cross to fulfill that will? Does Jesus have any anticipation that this which issues out of His large heart, that somehow the heart of the Father is smaller than the heart of the Son's? No, when He pleads for the forgiveness of sins for them, He pleads to a Father whom He knows has sent Him for the very purpose that He might secure the salvation and mercy for souls. Notice to what it extends. Father, forgive them. Forgive them for what? They do not know what they are doing. What are they doing? They're killing Him. They're despising Him. They're mocking Him. They're reviling Him. Here was a high crime against heaven. This was nothing less than cosmic treason. This was divine assassination. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Point of application. Is there any sin that you think is too heinous for the mercy of God? Is there any sin too heinous, too offensive, even against the Son of God Himself? Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them for killing me. The most blatant, darkest of sins, and yet He still prays. But beloved, it would be, it would all be an absolutely empty prayer if it wasn't offered from the very place from which He offered it, the cross. The prayer would have no effect. The prayer would have nothing to rest on were it not for the cross which He hung on. In other words, this prayer comes as He Himself is paying the very price for that for which He pleads, the forgiveness of sins. He Himself bears the brunt of their sin. He undertakes to bear it that He Himself might bear the guilt of their sin. He suffers at their hands that He might save them from their sins. And it's on that cross that He fulfills the purposes of God. He says, let it not be counted against them, in a sense. But how in the world can that take place? We know already, don't we? Because it will be counted against Jesus on the cross. As Jesus prays the prayer, He Himself is paying the price which the prayer demands. It's the only place. It's the best place from which the prayer itself can be offered, as the very offering which secures the forgiveness which He Himself pleads for. It's not cheap. It's the Son of God. Some run into sin, I think, ever harder and harder because they despair of grace. Some just move away from God Himself and from His Son because of the awful darkness of despair, that there is no way that there is life and mercy and peace to be found. Either I have sinned it away or circumstances have crushed it all together. Here is the darkest circumstance of history. The very Son of God, come to save Himself, is being rejected, despised, murdered, and assassinated, and Christ pleads and offers and sets forth the highest and chief blessing. There is no ground for despair. It's almost as if there is no hatred that can close my heart. To death I will let you know that there is forgiveness from God if you will look and listen to me. It's a glorious appeal. It's not a closed door. Would any be listening? Would any be listening to that prayer? And you know, very shortly we have the answer to that. In verses 39 to 43, one of those thieves was hanging on the cross. One of those thieves, I think, as he saw Christ Himself in his majestic repose and peace, and hearing Christ as He Himself was receiving the reviling, not only of the soldiers and of the religious authorities, but even of Himself, now hears Christ pleading for forgiveness. He Himself turns to that one. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. You know what the sinner's prayer is? There it is. Remember me. Remember me. Don't forget me. Remember me. Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you'll be in paradise. I think there's another one that heard. I think the centurion heard. Having seen how Jesus died and saw what had happened in verse 47, he says, certainly this man was righteous. Amen. Is the prayer of Jesus Christ effectual? Did it just simply go off into the air? Beloved, no, that can't be. No, Christ's prayer was certainly, certainly effectual. It is the cause of why we know many people afterwards drank by faith the very blood they had shed on that Pentecostal day when 3,000 Jews, as long as priests and rulers, came to believe in Jesus Christ. And as it swelled to 5,000 and more, yes, mercy flowed out. The prayer of Christ was heard. But notice the argument that Christ makes. It's rather surprising, is it not? Christ proposes mitigation. They do not know. What do you mean? They don't know. Don't they know that what they did was wrong? Don't they know that they had bent every law in the book, every procedure, Roman and Jewish, to get him to that gallows? Didn't they know that this was just simply the mark of their own pride and envy and bribery and betrayal? Don't they know? Don't they know because he himself was in the temple and taught them day after day? Don't they know as he himself worked miracle after miracle? Don't they know as he referred them to the scriptures and they themselves read them day after day? Don't they know? And they did. There was no excuse. It was not so much the very act that they were perpetrating, but who they were perpetrating it against. God Himself. And Jesus, the blessed Son of God, who has sought to make Himself plain as day, day after day, who manifested God unlike any other, says, Father, they do not know. But He knew. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew their motives. He knew their hard motives. He knew better than anyone ever will what darkness, vileness, and damnable filth was harbored and burning in their breasts. And Christ yet argues for them. It's as if he begins to garner, as it were, in the face of what he can see, pride and envy, hardness of heart, stubbornness, whether it is in the fear of man, whatever it might be, Jesus Christ Himself, knowing the heart of men, will seek, as it were, to find some ground of mitigation, as it were. Their ignorance does not mean they're not guilty. Jesus says, forgive them. His plea does not say that they are not hateful. He doesn't say that they are innocent. He does not say that they do not deserve everlasting wrath. He does not say that this ignorance is not their fault. Jesus just takes it, as it were, that ignorance, that remnant of ignorance, and Christ pleads it on their behalf. It is amazing that he brings it to bear, as it were, for the sake of their souls. And the scripture tells us that. Peter says, or Paul says, they did not realize, the rulers of this world, that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Acts 3:15, Peter says, they did not know that they were putting to death the Prince of Life. Paul says to Pisidian Antioch that the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every day. Christ pleads even in the face of men's hardness of heart and hatred. I don't understand the full nature of that. All I am impressed with indeed is the very fact that the very first words that are squeezed out of the breast of this God-sent Redeemer is a plea for the Father to show mercy to men who deserve none of it. As we finish this morning, beloved, would you think on the love of Christ for sinners? I pray that you may be able, Paul says, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Do you doubt it? Can you doubt it? Can you doubt the love of Christ for the Father? Can you doubt the love of Christ for sinners when he himself, forsaken by men, would so cry? If the Lord pled so for sinners, then, dear beloved saints, how well must he plead for us? If he himself would offer up such petition in terms of these who would be his enemies, how much glorious should be his plea for his own? If he is able to find mitigation for those who are full of hate, how much more will he prevail for us who are feeble in love? Do you think Jesus is hesitant to forgive, reluctant to embrace you, slow to extend mercy? If he asks for those who do not ask, how much more will he plead for the humble and broken of heart? And dear people, I know some of you are praying like Jesus. Not maybe for your enemies, but that maybe for your friends and maybe for your family. You say they're enemies of Christ. Christ prayed for his enemies. Let us pray. Let us pray for our loved ones. Let us not despair of the mercy of this God. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, here's our pattern, isn't it? Our pattern is that we would be marked by this very forgiveness, that we would love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, that we would not be marked by grudges, that we would not be marked by petty bitterness, that we would not be marked by barriers and fences between one another and even those themselves who are against us. If we are followers of the Lamb, then let us get our necks, our hands off the necks of our brothers and sisters and anyone else. Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It was in the heart of Stephen, wasn't it? When he himself was stoned to death for the sake of Jesus Christ, he himself said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I wonder where he got that. I'll tell you, if he did not get it from the anecdotal evidence concerning the life of Christ, he got it from the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. It was in the heart of Paul at the end of his life, when most had abandoned him, that he poignantly writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. I've been deserted by men. But what does he say? May it not be counted against them. But as I think of us, I think of others. Don't be ignorant of Christ. Don't be indifferent to the Redeemer. Don't just stand and stare at Him. Don't just simply cast lots and get your little pickings off of something, looking at something and not having and being satisfied with the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. No, ignorance will never, ever be excuse. Ignorance of Christ, dear people, is damning. If you do not know Christ, you are lost. To know Christ is life eternal. To have nothing to do with the Redeemer is man's fault that he does not know better than he should. Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, but the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. Don't be ignorant. Be believing. Don't stand away and off from the Redeemer. Let me finish with the words of J.C. Ryle. The Lord indeed is most pitiful, most compassionate, most gracious. None are too wicked for Him to care for or save. None are too far gone in sin for His almighty heart to take an interest in their souls. He found time to pray for His murderers even on the cross. Love like this is a love that passes knowledge. The vilest of sinners have no cause to be afraid of coming to a Savior like this. Your sins are no barrier if you take Him as your sin bearer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, Father, forgive them. What a glorious and merciful God. Our Father in heaven, may it always ring in our own ears when we are reminded by our own consciences of our sins, what Jesus was there on that cross for. It was for the forgiveness of sins. It was lifted up that we ourselves, beholding Him and believing, might be saved from our sins, that we might live to You. Live, Lord, not just simply a life eternal in glory with You, but live in this present day, not under the condemnation of sin, not under the darkness of despair and doubt, but Lord, living, even if it might be suffering, living if it might be enduring hardship, living if it might mean even reproach for the sake of Christ, but for the first time in our life, truly living because of the One who died that we might live. God, thank You for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for the very heart, Your heart revealed through Your sent Son, even as He cries for the very blessing for which You sent Him, and that which we may have the greatest confidence of, that who looks to Christ will find that mercy. Oh God, be merciful this day to every single hearer here. Oh Father, we pray that they would not be indifferent to their sin, nor indifferent to Your very mercy and grace. Oh God, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.